between the Haftorah and the Parsha is very, very obvious, but at the same time, it's very problematical. It's almost contradictory. Moshe Rabbeinu, a year and a half after they leave Mitzrayim, sends Meraglim to spy out the land. It is a disastrous catastrophe because of the report they bring back. They come back the 8th of Av, they give this negative report that we have no way of conquering Eretz Yisrael. That night, the night of the 9th of Av, the people cry and they say it's hopeless. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu decrees that they wander in the desert for the next 38 and a half years, a total of 40 years. And not only do they die, but indeed the 9th of Av was declared to be an eternal day of mourning. As Chazal say, Atem b'chisim b'chia shalchinam, you have cried a cry for no reason. I will make this a day of b'chia l'doros, a day of eternal mourning. The 9th of Av, the destruction of the Batei Mikdash, many other tragedies, including the expulsion of the Jews from Spain. There are many, many tragedies on the 9th of Av, although we're also told that Mashiach will be born the 9th of Av. So l'chaira, the one thing you'd figure that Moshe Rabbeinu, that we would learn from the Shiluach HaMeraglim is not a good idea. And of course, of all of the people who intimately know what a bad idea it was, is none other than Yehoshua ben Nun, who was one of the original 12 spies, who saw what the other 10 did. And yet the Haftarah tells us that Yehoshua ben Nun himself, before the conquest of the first city in Eretz Yisrael to fall, which is Yericho, sends two Meraglim. So the comparison to the Parsha is obvious. Moshe sends spies, Yehoshua sends spies. But the problem basically is, how could Yehoshua send spies after he saw what happened when Moshe sent spies? So the truth of the matter is, the Malbim points out that there are a number of differences between the way Moshe sent spies and Yehoshua sent spies, and Yehoshua modified the mission to avoid the risks that existed in the first Shiluach HaMeraglim. Number one, Yehoshua only chooses two instead of all 12, and he chooses two Meraglim that he knows are going to come back with Emuna, according to Chazal, although their names are not given in the Navi, but the two Meraglim are Kalev ben Yefuna. By the way, Kalev is not a young man. Kalev was 40 years old at the time of the first mission. This is 38 and a half years later. Kalev is close to 80 years old. Of course, that might be a good spy. You know, who's going to suspect an old man of being a spy? And the other person, according to Chazal, is Pinchas. Now, we know, of course, Kalev himself was not Nichshol in Lashon Hara, even at the time of the first mission. And we also know that Pinchas was a great kanoi, the great zealot who stood up for HaKadosh Baruch Hu against all odds. So Pinchas does not bow to peer pressure, etc. So the Malbim points out, number one, Yehoshua handpicks spies that he knows have a cheskas kashrus. That's number one, the Malbim points out. Number two, the Malbim points out that the Meraglim were instructed only to report to Yehoshua and not to report to the people. Because once again, the people hear things, they get scared, they create a mob reaction, a chain reaction. Fear generates fear. Right? FDR said, the only thing you have to fear is fear itself. So Yehoshua wisely had the Meraglim report to him. So even if they would come back with a report about how fearsome the odds are, but it wouldn't demoralize the people because only Yehoshua would hear that report. And number three, the Malbim points out that the Meraglim that Yehoshua sent were not really given the mission to give them a whole report about the lands, but to simply report what are the reactions of the people. Are the people afraid of us or not? It was a limited mission that didn't open the gates to everything else. So the Malbim basically points out that Yehoshua learned from the fiasco of the Meraglim, and he was misaking the mission. So it would give them information, but it would not cause the takala, it would not cause the stumbling block. But the truth of the matter is, I want to point out that there actually is a fundamental machlokes in the Parsha itself. Was it sinful for the Jewish people to send Meraglim? Now, everyone admits that the Jewish people's response to the Meraglim, not having faith, is an aveira. That's why they wandered in the desert. But was the etzem shiluach ha-Meraglim, was that a chait? And there's really a machlokes Rashi in the Ramban, because Rashi raises the following contradiction. If you read Parsha Shlach, it seems Hashem told Moshe to send Meraglim. If you read the book of Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu is going over the story, Moshe says, you came to me and you wanted Meraglim. So Rashi raises a contradiction. Was Shiluach HaMeraglim al pi Hashem? Or was Shiluach HaMeraglim something the Jewish people asked for? And Rashi's answer is, Shalach Lecha does not mean Hashem commanded it. The Jewish people were wrong to ask for Meraglim. They should have had faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he would somehow save them. What do they have to find out? And they have a Chisor and Emunah. And when God said send, God is just saying, if that's what they want, give it to them. But it's not a good thing. So according to Rashi, the etzem shiluach hameraglim shows a lack of faith in God's promise. That is Rashi's shita. Ramban strongly argues with Rashi. Ramban says, what's wrong with sending meraglim? Even if Hashem says you're going to win, but you have to know militarily what your hishtadlus is, right? Hashem's going to give you a parnasa, but you have to get a job. So Hashem promises you victory, but it is your achrayus to figure out military tactics. Where is the best way to attack? What is the weak part? What is the strong part? In other words, the Ramban says there is nothing intrinsically wrong with sending meraglim and giving them their mission. The problem with the meraglim was not that they went out to investigate. The problem is they editorialized. You know, we always criticize journalism that a journalist is supposed to report the facts and not editorialize. They weren't asked, can we be successful or not? That's what Hashem's promise. They were asked, what's the best route? What are the supplies? What is strong? Are the cities fortified or open? If they just would have given the facts, that would have been fine. So the Ramban says, Shiluach HaMeraglim was not an Aveira. That is legitimate hishtaglus, even if you have a divine promise. The Aveira was their editorialization, their taking away people's courage, and of course the people's response was an Aveira. And the Ramban brings two absolutely excellent proofs that Shiluach HaMeraglim is not a stira, is not a contradiction to faith. Number one, in the Torah itself, the last year of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, after the Jewish people conquer the east, the land that is east of the Yarden, the land of Sichon, Melech Amori, and Og, Melech HaBashan, the Golan Heights, and south of the Golan Heights, and the like. So there's a little town that was left over that is called Yazer, which is a fortified city. And the Pasuk says, matter of fact, Moshe sent Meraglim, Leragel es Yazer, v'yokadua, and they conquered it. Matter of fact, Moshe Rabbeinu himself sent spies. Obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu knows how bad that was. The Ramban answers, but derech hishtaglus, it's perfectly okay. And the second raya the Ramban brings is from Yehoshua. Yehoshua sent spies. So the point that the Ramban is making is that even if Hashem gives you a promise that you're going to be menatzeach, you are mechuyev to arrange your affairs to give yourself the wherewithal, like everything else. Parnasa, got to get a job. Right, this is what they say with skulas. I see now that people talk about what's a good skula for parnasa. So they say, we have a skula that goes all the way back to Adam HaRishon. So people are saying, wow, this Bezeyas HaPecha Teich HaLechem, get a job, is a good skula for parnasa. But anyway, the thing is, so the same way, you know, Hashem gives parnasa, but generally speaking, you have to have a job or some source of income. Hashem gives refuah, you're mechuyev to go to a doctor. Hashem gives victory, but you're mechuyev to make the hishtaglus as to what is the best way of accomplishing it. Now, this is Ramban. The Nitziv in the Hamek Davor has a very interesting mid-position between Rashi and the Ramban. It's a very fascinating mid-position. And although he does not quote the Chayvas HaLevavos, but his Yesod is the same as the Yesod of the Chayvas HaLevavos. And the Chayvas HaLevavos says, Emuna in Hashkacha Pratis, Emuna, that Hashem directs everything that happens in your life, is kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that is, the more and deeper your Emuna in Hashem,
the less you have to do to be zaycha to hashgacha, the less your emuna that Hashem runs your life, the more you have to do b'derech hateva. So in a way, your lack of emuna gets confirmed. I don't have emuna, so memeila Hashem does less for me, or at least less in an open way. And the raya then, now, so the Chavis Halevavos says this. The Chavis Halevavos says, hashgacha pratis intensifies. Let me be more exact. The awareness of hashgacha pratis, that's a different thing. I mean, hashgacha pratis there always is, but my awareness of hashgacha pratis and my need for less hishtadlus increases, meaning I need less hishtadlus the more emuna, the less emuna the more hishtadlus. This is the Chavis Halevavos. The Netziv brings a raya to this idea from none other than Shmuel HaNavi, which is hard to understand because Shmuel is the epitome of a great tzaddik who is equal to Moshe and Aaron. But if you remember, when Shaul failed to kill Amalek, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu instructed Shmuel, go and anoint David HaMelech, go and anoint the sons of Yishai as a successor. So Shmuel raises a question, and Shmuel says, Eich Eilech, how can I go and anoint David HaMelech, or Yishai, B'nai Yishai? V'shama Shaul v'hargeni. Shaul is going to hear that I'm trying to replace him, and he's going to kill me. I'm afraid. It's a sakana. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Shmuel, don't worry about it. Bring a korban, make believe that you're just going down to bring a korban. Remember, before there's a Beis HaMikdash, you're allowed to bring korbanos in different cities, but bamos are permitted. And that way, Shaul is not going to know. So the Netziv asked the Kasha, L'chaira, if Shmuel is really in bona fide danger, Hashem should have given them this Eitzah, even if he didn't ask. What if Shmuel didn't ask? But Hashem is setting him up for danger. Shouldn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu have told him, take this precaution? Isn't that part of Hishtadlus, that Shaul is not going to catch you? So this is what the Netziv says. Had Shmuel not expressed fear, had he simply realized if Hashem gave him a mission, Hashem will take care of him, there is no Hishtadlus that he would have needed to do. He could have openly said, I am going to anoint David HaMelech, or the son of Yishai, he didn't know which one, and Shaul couldn't have heard him at all. But once Shmuel expresses fear and hesitation, then at least for that moment, he was not on the madrega of 100% emuna. In HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sashgacha Pratis, Hashem says, if you feel you need Hishtadlus, then the way I relate to you is b'derech hishtadlus. This is what the Netziv says. So going back to the Meraglim, this is the Netziv's compromise between Rashi and the Ramban. In an ideal world of Emuna, the Jewish people who had seen Kriyas Yamsuf, who had seen the Ten Makos, remember, they were redeemed from Mitzrayim without any physical hishtadlus on their part. I mean, they had to do some mitzvos, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu did everything. They could have gone and they could have conquered Eretz Yisrael without doing a thing. But once they express a need for meraglim, that's how the Netziv answers the contradiction. In Shalach, it says Shalach Lecha, which implies Hashem commands. In Devarim, they ask, Nishlecha Anashim. The Netziv says, once they ask, it becomes mandatory. Once they ask, they have to have it, because they're no longer zocha to the level of hashgacha without hishtadlus. Yeah.
Is there a parallel between Israel wanting to send the Meraglim and Shmuel, the way he deliberated over a king? Because here, they're both saying, Shmuel is telling me you don't need a king.
Right. Right.
And then the issue of going down to David, and he's afraid of Shaul. He's afraid of the person who is the Melech. In other words, the power of a king, and the power of a king as we see in Shaul, where there's a personality that's Mu'umat, that isn't, doesn't work along logical or simple lines.
In fact, the Tziv himself says, he says the exact same thing by a melech. Because there is a question, the Rambam counts appointing a king as one of the 613 mitzvos, and yet we find Shmuel is critical of them. And in the Torah itself, it's a little ambiguous. On one hand, the Torah says, Som tasim alach ha-melech, which implies an imperative. On the other hand, it says, when you say we want a king, kechol hagoyim. So is it a commandment, or is it if you say? So the Netziv says exactly the same idea, and that is, in an ideal state of emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is no need to have leadership, kechol hagoyim. You don't need a king, you don't need a government, you don't need a central organizing situation. Hashem will take care of you directly. But if you feel insecure, if you feel afraid, if you feel vulnerable, then you are vulnerable, so to speak, and then you need a king. So having a king is a mitzvah if you feel you need it. Again, this is a bechlal, an interesting mahalach, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu, in effect, makes concessions to human weaknesses, meaning to say that something might not be ideal, but if one is not on that madrega, Kadosh Baruch Hu says you need to do plan B. Don't try to live at plan A when you're not up, when you're only on madrega of plan B. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes plan B mandatory based on that idea. So the Netziv does say exactly, he connects it to Melech and Meraglim the same way. Now, going back to the Haftarah, so once again, this is why Moshe sent spies, because the Jewish people needed that Ishtadlus. That's why Yehoshua sent spies, because the Jewish people need this Ishtadlus. Now, he chooses, however, the best two spies he can think of. He chooses Kalev ben Yefuna, who of course proved himself in action. He was a spy 40 years before, 38 years before, and he was not nichshol. And Pinchas, who was also a kanoi. And once again, remember the critical point is, you have to pick not only righteous people, but you have to pick righteous people who are not affected by peer pressure of the crowds. Because remember, Yehoshua himself, Moshe was afraid, and I'll explain why, that Yehoshua might be vulnerable to the crowds. Remember, he changed his name from Hosea to Yehoshua with a prayer, may God save you, Ka Yoshiacha. May God save you from the evil counsel of the spies. Now, what is Moshe afraid of? I'll be marich this a little later, but essentially, he was not afraid that Yehoshua himself would have a lack of emunah, but he was afraid that Yehoshua would be vulnerable to the pressures of everybody else. So Yehoshua is very sensitive to the notion that even a tzaddik can be affected by others. So what Yehoshua needs in his mission now is not only to choose righteous people, but to choose people who are not afraid of crowds. And Pinchas is an outstanding example. When Pinchas killed Zimri, right, all of the Shvatim were saying, who does this guy think he is? We're going to read it in a few weeks. He himself comes from Yisro. He's a grandson of Yisro who worshipped Avodah Zarah. He thinks he has the right to kill the head of a tribe of Shema. And the Shvatim are mevazeh him. They humiliate him. They say he's nothing. He has no right to do this. But Pinchas did what he did because Pinchas understood that for the glory of Hashem, you don't get affected by what other people say. This is actually the first sif in the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch brings Pirkei Avos, Yisgaber Ka'ari. One should strengthen himself like a lion for the service of God. And the Mechaber explains, do not be ashamed or humiliated to serve Hashem, even if other people make fun of you. You know, it's interesting that I think about this a lot when I have to daven, you know, mincha. Well, there, Bechir Yerushim, in Eretz Yisrael, it's not such a problem. Everybody's always davening everywhere. But, you know, when you're in the, Chutz La'aretz, you have to daven, you know, you have to daven somewhere. And, you know, sometimes you feel a person might feel a little self-conscious. But then you see, you know, how the Muslims, you know, put out their prayer rug and whatever it is, and they're not embarrassed. So one should take musr, even from one's enemies or whatever it is, to say, you know, one should not be embarrassed to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
don't block the, you know, don't do a chil Hashem, don't block people where people have to go, etc. That you do have to be cognizant of, but one should never be ashamed to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a proper way. And this is what Pinchas was, and this is why Yoshua was very meticulous in who he chose. Now, it's interesting, though, as I indicated, the Malbim tells us that the mission that they were given is a relatively strange mission for spies, and it really wasn't. Let me just look at the lesson of the Pasuk here. Well, the Pasuk says, L'chu u'ru'u es ha'aretz v'yashirichu, go and see the land. But the Malbim interprets, although it's not 100% that he has a proof, but on the other hand, from the narrative itself, is, okay, here's the Malbim's argument. These Meraglim come, and they go to a woman, Rachav. Now, she's described as Rachav Hazona. Now, there are two different translations what Zona means. Targum Yainasan makes it, now it's not clear if he's changing the translation or he's using a euphemism, because there's a shiloh what he means. He says, Zona just means a pundakis. Pundakis means an innkeeper. And she's called a Zona because she provides food, mocheret mizonot. Which means, according to Targum Yainasan, the word Zona does not mean a prostitute. Zona means one who sells food. Now, some say that itself is a euphemism because female innkeepers were commonly prostitutes. Oh. It boils down to the same thing. Yeah. But others say beferish. Chazal say beferish without holding back punches. That Rachav Hazona, she was at this time 50 years old, and she had been a prostitute for many, many years. And in fact, the reason why they chose her house was, number one, as a prostitute, she had access to a lot of information because kings and other people were hanging around, so she was a good source of information. As you know, even in modern society, prostitutes are often used as sources of information for politicians and the like. And number two, the Malbim suggests they went to a prostitute because nobody would suspect to look for Jews in houses of prostitution, especially Pinchas, who had shown how much he was a sone zima. So it was a good way of hiding out as well. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting, if you look and you ask yourselves, what information did they get from Rachav? I mean, did they complete their mission at all? They show up the same night that they're there. They didn't even stay the night. You know, the Canaanim are looking for them. And then they manage to escape. The only bit of information they got out of this whole encounter, unless there's conversations that are not reported, is Rachav said, the people are afraid of you. They know that Hashem is with you. They know they will be defeated. Their hearts has melted. They have no information about military strategy. They have no in other words, there is no information they got here. Now, how do you understand this? And basically, they have to leave right away. So one understanding is, just in terms of pshat, the mission was aborted. In other words, Baruch Hashem, they got the message, Hashem is with them, but they really didn't get any other information. They don't need any other information. But the Malbim suggests that that's the only thing Yoshua wanted to know. When Yoshua said, check out the land and Yericho, Yoshua simply asked them, check out how the Canaan feel about us. Don't do any inspections, just check out. Which means, they only had one thing to find out, and they found it out. Ah, you might ask, but that doesn't really give us an answer. That doesn't tell us where to attack, how to attack. It just tells us their feeling. So the Malbim says, Zeh maspik, because there is a concept, the Gemara says in Megillah, that sometimes a person is frightened. Sometimes you're frightened about something, because you don't even have a definite reason. But it says, when you're frightened and you don't know why, that's because your guardian angel in Shemayim knows something that you don't. And the Malbim says, if the Canaanim are afraid, that's because in Shemayim, their Malach knows that the Jews are going to be victorious. And therefore the Malbim says
This is a different type of mission. This is not even a mission to discover a military strategy. This is a mission to simply see if the Canaanim are afraid, because that would be their simon. Now, what would have happened if the Canaanim would have been confident? So at that point, Yoshua might have called for tshuva. And as you might remember, they reported privately to Yoshua. This wasn't a public mission, because Yoshua was afraid, in case we get back a negative report. I don't want people to be undermined, but perhaps there would have been a delay in going after Yericho. Okay? So that's why the Malbim says that they went to Rachav, because as a zona, she may not know military plans, but she would know attitudes, right? People would express fears and hesitations, and she was able to report. Now, as you know the story, this was a, what's her name, one of the anti-religious members of the Knesset over the years. This was like, I remember 20 years ago, she made a speech. She was trying to ridicule religious Jews by saying that, you know, Rachav Hazona is like their heroine or whatever it would be. But the truth is, as you know, Rachav Hazona not only saved these two Meraglim, but according to Chazal, she became a Gioris. She married Yehoshua ben Nun. She became Yehoshua's wife. And from the Shidduch of Yehoshua and Rachav Hazona came many, many great tzaddikim, including Kohanim Gedolim. Yeah. Eventually, girls married Kohanim, there were Kohanim Gedolim, and many Nevi'im. Yirmiyo and Yecheskel, who happened to be Kohanim as well, were descended from Rachav Hazona. And once again, we see that the Navi does not distort, the Navi does not whitewash. It's basically telling us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu can bring even the most precious treasures. That sometimes a person could be in all sorts of negative circumstances, but there's a beautiful, beautiful treasure that is within. And in fact, the Zohar says, I mean, all the Midrashim point out that the fact that they chose Rachav Hazona, they may have had a conscious cheshbon. She's a prostitute. They're not going to suspect us, Jews, of being with prostitutes. She knows a lot of information, etc. That was their conscious motivation. But the real reason why they went to Rachav Hazona was to bring her back to Am Yisrael, a neshama that belonged to Am Yisrael. They didn't know that. They didn't know she would become a gayaris, whatever it would be. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it so. Just as Boaz, you know, married Ruth, etc., to bring that neshama back to Klal Yisrael. Right, so this is Rachav Hazona. Now, it's interesting that the pasuk goes on and says that she asked for an oath. She asked the she hid the meraglim under the pishtei ha'etz, under big stacks of pishtan, and she let them escape finally by a chut hashani, a red string. And Chazal make the point that this was part of her tshuva, because the chut hashani was the way that people would climb up to see her. Right, again, when, just like today, when important politicians, they have to be discreet. They can't go in through the front door. So they would climb in and out of the window in a hidden way. And she said, that which I sinned against Hashem's morality all these years, this will be the very vehicle that I will serve Hashem and do tshuva by saving Am Yisrael and enabling them to have a victory. So that is the chut hashani. And of course, that chut hashani is what saved her, because remember, the promise to her was that keep that string out of your window and anyone in your house is going to be saved, right? Right? Because once again, that chut hashani is a sign of your tshuva. Now again, it does not say in the Medrash that it turned white, but nevertheless, I can't help but think there's a connection to the pasuk that says, if your sins, right, are like a red string, they shall, it's the Yom Kippur, right? They shall be whitened like snow. Her chut hashani was the sign of her tshuva, and it was also the sign of her hatzala. Now, it's very fascinating, though. There's a very, very, very amazing medrash. The medrash says, if you remember, Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Now, Yirmiyahu HaNavi lived during the Chorban, during the war of Nebuchadnezzar against Eretz Yisrael. And if you remember, Yirmiyahu HaNavi was what you might call an appeaser, right? The false Nevi'im were telling Tzidkiyahu and the other kings, fight, fight, Hashem is with you. Hashem will protect you. Fight against the Babylonians and you will defeat them. Yirmiyahu was giving a very negative message.
Yirmiyahu's message was, we do not deserve Hashem's protection right now. We should be passive. We should surrender. If we surrender, perhaps the Nebuchadnezzar will let us have the Beis HaMikdash as a subservient people. But if you fight and rebel against the Nebuchadnezzar, you will be crushed and you will be defeated. Now, many of the Jews looked at Yirmiyahu as a traitor. They looked at him as not having loyalty. They looked at him as a false Navi. They looked at him, to use the World War II terms, as a quisling, you know, kind of appeasers, people who want to, you know, negotiate with the enemy. And if you remember, there was a false prophet, Hananiah ben Azor, who said, in the name of God, we will surely win. And if you remember, Yirmiyahu said, I hope and I pray that you're right. I would be very happy if you're right and I'm wrong. And then he makes the point that the Rambam explains, that if you're right and I'm wrong, that does not prove me as a false prophet. Do you remember the reason? Because the Rambam says a rule, any negative prophecy that fails to take place does not prove that you're false, because Hashem is rachamim. So if Yirmiyahu says we lose and we win, that doesn't mean he's a Navi Sheker, because even if Hashem decreed that we would lose, Hashem has rachamim. But he tells Hananiah, if what you say fails to take place, meaning if we lose, that's a proof you're a false prophet, because good prophecies are never batal. Right? That's the Rambam says, that a Navi can be disproven only by good things that fail to come to pass. A Navi cannot be disproven by a bad thing that fails to take place, because Hashem has rachamim. That's the story of Yonah, right? Yonah gave a prophecy from Hashem that Nineveh will be destroyed, but when it wasn't, he wasn't a Navi Sheker, because Nevuah Lara could be Nishtana, right? This is the Rambam's klal. Now, I'm connecting it to Rachav. What happened here is the following. At one point, Yirmiyahu was considered to be such a traitor, he was thrown into a subterranean pit, which was a prison. Actually, it's right across the street from Shar Shechem is the pit of Yirmiyahu. I haven't looked recently, but I remember it actually was a pit. I filled it up right next to the old Arab bus station. Remember, years ago we used to take Arab buses. Unbelievable how things have changed in some ways. It used to be a little bit of a chavaya. They had goats and chickens on the bus. It was a little, but people used to like taking Arab buses. But it was a while ago. Yeah, this was like many years ago. But anyway. So there was an Eved Kushi, an African Eved, who was Megayer, also a righteous Ger, who rescued Yirmiyahu, who was in danger of starving and dying in the pit. And it mentions that in order to pull Yirmiyahu out of the pit, he had to lower ropes. And the ropes had to be placed under his arms, and it was painful a little bit that he had to be pulled up. So Yirmiyahu at one point asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why can't I have a ladder? Why does it have to be this painful rope? So the Medrash says, Mida keneged Mida, Yirmiyahu. Your great-grandmother Rachav didn't give him a ladder. They had to have the Chut HaShani. Of course, that's climbing down, but he says, they didn't have it easy either. It would have been much easier to have a ladder. So since she gave them the hardship of Chut HaShani, you will have the comparative hardship of chavalim, like just a rope, right? So you see that even though she was tremendously rewarded, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu's din is so exact. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's so exact. Is, you know, you'll be rewarded, you'll have tzaddikim, nevi'im, kohanim, but since you didn't give them a comfortable ladder, your descendant is going to be saved by a rope that's not so comfortable either. It's like mamish keneged. It's similar to what they say about Yosef, that when Yosef was sold in Mitzrayim, but he was taken by spice merchants, and they say that was part of Hashem's rachamim, meaning even if it's nigzer on Yosef, how Hashem is so exact, it's decreed on Yosef slavery, imprisonment, mechira. But it wasn't nigzer, he has a bad smell on the way to Egypt. So, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, in other words, the gezeira goes this far, not that far. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu adjusts everything to be exact. That's the same thing with Rachav. Now, it's interesting that the Mefarshim talk about halachically there are some issues here, and that is, Rachav is of the seven nations of Canaan, obviously. Now, the Torah says by the seven nations of Canaan, lo sechaye kol neshama, you must eradicate them.
Now that applies to men, women, and children. That applies to everybody. So l'chaira, how is Rachav able to, number one, save her own life? And even more so, she didn't just save her own life, she also saved the lives of her family, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and in fact, anybody who she brought into the house with the Chut HaShani was going to be saved. L'chaira, that's a violation of Lo Sechaya Kol Neshama. So it's important to know that according to the Rambam, at least, this is not a question, because the Rambam says in Hilchos Melachim that even against the seven nations of Canaan, and there are many prayers from Tanakh this way, because throughout Tanakh you actually see a number of people from the Sheva Umos, and even Amalek, who's not from the Sheva Umos, seem to be hanging around in different places. I mean, why is Shaul given the commandment to kill Amalek? Why are there Amalekim? So the Rambam actually says that there's a mitzvah in the Torah called Kriyas Shalom, that before you wage war, you have to offer peace. And peace means, number one, acknowledgement of Jewish sovereignty over Eretz Israel, and number two, the acceptance of the seven mitzvos. And the Rambam learns that this is even effective for the seven nations of Canaan, that any Canaanite or Amorite, whatever the seven nations are, that would agree to this, not to become Jewish, that would agree to the seven mitzvahs of Noach and would accept the Jewish rule over the land of Israel, you are allowed to let them live in Eretz Israel. That is what is called a ger toshav, a non-Jew with rights of citizenship. A ger toshav has citizenship rights in the land of Israel, and the Rambam's chiddush is that even applies to the seven Canaanite nations, and kal v'chomer, if they're sincere, they can convert to Judaism. So the way the Rambam understands this is that Rachav herself became a Gioris, but even the rest of her family were spared because they accepted the laws of a ger toshav. Right? That's a condition, basically. And the chiyuv of killing the seven nations is only when they don't accept the Zion mitzvot. In fact, that's the story of the Givonim, the same thing. In Yehoshua, the Givonim deceived the Jewish people by saying they came from a faraway place. But the question is, once Yehoshua uncovers their identity, why doesn't he kill them? The answer is because they accepted the seven mitzvot. Of course, the Rambam says, well, so why did they have to engage in a deception? I mean, that's a good question. Like the Rambam, why do they have to trick Yehoshua? They could have just said, we accept the seven mitzvot. So the Rambam has a bit of a dochek. The Rambam actually says they didn't have to trick Yehoshua at all, but they didn't know that. The Rambam says the whole trick was an unnecessary trick. They could have just said, okay, that's actually a kasha on the Rambam. But that's how we learn Rachav. Now that's one pshat. So one pshat is that the ability to spare Rachav's family depended on their willingness, even under duress, to accept the seven mitzvahs of Noach and Jewish sovereignty. The other explanation is given by the Ravid. And the Ravid says that it's a little different than the Rambam, because the Rambam says the acceptance of seven mitzvahs can occur anytime. The Ravid says it can occur before the beginning of hostilities. In other words, the Ravid quotes a well-known medrash that says that the Jewish people sent three messages to the Canaanite people, to the seven nations of Canaan. One is, if you want to run away and just leave the country, do so now. And indeed, one of the nations left, right? Because in many lists we have Girgashi, and other lists the Girgashi disappear. According to Chazal, the Girgashi just evacuated. That's message number one. Message number two is, if you want shalom by acknowledging sovereignty and the seven mitzvos, you can stay. Message number three is, we're here to fight, and you know we can destroy all of you. Now, the way the Ravid understands that is, message number two is a narrow window, meaning you have the chance of Zion mitzvos and surrender only before we start milchama. Once we start milchama, it's too late. So the Rambam doesn't learn that way. The Rambam learns the option of surrender and Zion mitzvos always exists. Right? So that's a machlokas, how to learn that medrash. So either way, though, since the war against Jericho had not started, So even according to the Ravid, there would be this possibility of Zion mitzvos and surrender. Okay, so there are two different ways of understanding halachically how Rachav is able to convert and save her family, either because of the Rambam, that this idea of shalom always applies, or according to the Ravid, that the option of shalom applies before the milchama starts. The Malbim has another nice diuk. If you look, Pasuk Yud Beis says, V'yata hishavu na li bashem, swear to me in the name of God that you will keep us alive, ki asisi machem chesed, because I did for you chesed, it's something I didn't have to do, v'asisim gamatem im beis avi chesed, and you shall do for my father's family also chesed, unisatem li os emes, and you will give me a true sign. Now, you'll notice that chesed and emes are often contradictions, right? Chesed is kindness that goes beyond what you're entitled. Emes is what you deserve. So the Malbim says very beautifully, with respect to saving her, her claim is emes. I deserve to be saved because I saved your life. With respect to my family who did not directly save you, do chesed for them because I did chesed for you. So the Malbim is very medayik. With respect to Beis Avi, her claim is chesed. Mm-hmm. With respect to her, her claim is emes. Right? That's the way the Malbim explains the differences in wording. A chronological point. Rashi has an interesting observation. A little dates here. Moshe Rabbeinu died, as we all know, on the seventh day of Adar. Mm-hmm. The Torah says, they mourned Moshe for 30 days. Mm-hmm. We know that they crossed, now that takes you to the 7th of Nisan. Mm-hmm. 7th of Nisan. We know that they crossed the Yarden 3 days after the end of the mourning for Moshe, because that's a date in Yoshua. They crossed the Yarden on the 10th of Nisan. Right, so we know Moshe died 7th of Adar. The Avelos lasted 30 days. They crossed the Yarden on the 10th of Nisan. We also know they crossed the Yarden after the Meraglim came back. Mm-hmm. So Rashi proves we have to assume that the Meraglim were sent within the 30 days of the Avelos of Moshe. And the reason is because we know the Meraglim were gone 3 days. That's what it says. And we also know that after they came back, Rashi points out, there were 2 nights until they crossed the Yarden, if you go further on. Which means to say, the Meraglim were sent 5 days before the crossing of the Yarden. Because they were gone 3 days, and then there were 2 days later they crossed the Yarden. So if the Meraglim were sent 5 days before Meraglim, but the Yarden was not crossed until 3 days after the end of Moshe's Avelos, that means the Meraglim were sent the last 2 days of Moshe's Avelos, which is an interesting point, that although, in a sense, the 30 days of Avelos was supposed to be a moratorium on Kibush Haaretz, but Yoshua felt important enough that those Meraglim should be sent even b'mei Avelos shel Moshe. Okay. Now, to go back a little bit, though, about going back to the original Meraglim, the chait of the original Meraglim, and people ask the kasha that all the Meraglim were tzaddikim. Kulam anashim, Rashi says they were all tzaddikim. How could they be nichshal in the report that they gave? The Zohar HaKadosh says this was an example of kavod. Right? The kavod was they were afraid that they would lose their jobs in Eretz Yisrael. New Nesiim, right? You have the desert Nesiim, the ones in Eretz Yisrael, they wanted to keep their jobs. Again, that's a mud nezach. That's also inconsistent with the tzaddik. So there's a very interesting mahalich, again, that the Netziv and the Malbim have about understanding the Meraglim that's worthy to pay attention, and that is there's a fundamental difference between the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu deals with the Jews in the desert and the way he's going to deal with them in the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. The desert
is a hermetically sealed environment of total kedusha. The man comes from heaven. The Anane HaKavod surround us, protecting us from our enemies. The Be'er of Miriam gives us water. You see the miracles of Hashem every minute, every second. You don't have to be involved in the physical details of Olam Hazeh that sap your energy and take away your focus on Limud HaTorah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And most of all, in the desert we have Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of the Nevi'im. Now keep in mind, there's a bit of an anachronism here. Although Moshe Rabbeinu did not yet commit the sin, for which reason he would not enter the land of Israel, keep in mind the Jewish people already knew that Moshe is not going to enter Eretz Yisrael with them. How do they know? Eldad and Medad, who were giving prophecies. And remember, Yehoshua said, put them in jail! What was so bad? What were they saying? Rashi says, Moshe Meis, Yehoshua Machnis, which means it was known Moshe wouldn't go to Eretz Yisrael. Now, of course, I will just throw out a thought for your consideration that you can ponder during the week, and that is, if it was already decreed by Hashem that Moshe would not enter the land of Israel, then 38 and a half years later, when he hits the rock, did he have bechira not to hit the rock? L'chaira, we believe Hashem never decrees if a person will sin or not sin, which means Moshe had the right not to hit the rock and not sin, in which case he wouldn't have committed the sin that would render him ineligible. So how could there be a prophecy he would not enter the land of Israel? Doesn't that mean he lost his free will on that particular Avera? Or at least some Avera. Okay, something to think about. But how could there be that prophecy that seems to foreclose his choice when in fact he had a choice? But be it as it may, I think this proves a very profound point. The reason why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't enter the land of Israel is not because of his sin. His sin gave God the excuse. There was something objectively necessary that would have precluded Moshe Rabbeinu from entering the land of Israel. It could be because, as the Netziv says, in Eretz Yisrael, at least vis-a-vis the Midbar, the Hashgacha is much more b'derech nister. It is hidden. It is concealed. It is not openly miraculous, at least vis-a-vis the Midbar. But Moshe would have created a miraculous Hanhaga, and this had to be a different Hanhaga. In other words, Hashem needed an excuse. Hashem couldn't just tell Moshe, you can't go because your type of leadership is not suitable. Moshe says, well, you can't take that away from me. So there had to be a chait. Mm-hmm. So there'd be something. But the chait is not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is that there's a deep change in how Hashem relates to the people for which Moshe could not be the leader under that situation. There has to be a chait, right? Okay, but be it as it may. So here's the thing. Here's what the Netziv says. And to give you a trivial example, I think there was a Doonesbury cartoon many, many years ago, and maybe it's a trivial example, about a fellow who was taking every graduate course there was. He did law, he did medicine, he did humanities, he did science, because he just loved being in school and didn't want to work, didn't want a job, so to speak. He just wanted to be a perpetual student. The problem was that he had run out of schools. He had gotten every PhD that was available. And he was looking at gee, there's nothing left for me. What do I do? Well, Lahavdil, many, many Havdalas, the Midbar is not ultimate life. The Midbar is ultimate preparation for real life. In the Midbar, you absorb emuna, bitachon, hashkacha. You see it and you feel it every single day for year after year, so that when you eventually have to work for a living, you don't have the man. You have to dig your own wells. You don't have the Be'er Shel Miriam. You have to make your own armies. You don't have the Anani HaKavod. But you will know it's all from Hashem, because you'll remember that desert experience. That's the chinuch, that's mashrish in the neshama. Everything from Hashem. So the Meraglim feel, we need more. We need more. We have to absorb it more. We need Moshe longer. And in many ways, Hashem punished them. But interestingly enough, Hashem also gave them exactly what they wanted. We need man for 40 years. Or whatever. You get it. We need Moshe for 40 years. You get it. You get it, Taka. You need it? You get it. Einachinami, unfortunately, they died in the process. They weren't zocha to the final stage. But they got that chinuch that they needed. It goes back to what the Nesiv says by the Meraglim. You need it, you get it. So, the Nesiv says, the whole Chet HaMeraglim was a she'ifa, a yearning for Ruchnius without the distractions of the Hester Ponim of Eretz Yisrael. And a desire to hold on to the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu as their guide and as their teacher. So what's so bad about that? So what's so bad? Why is it such an Aveira? Why is it Bechia? Because once again, one has to know, if Hashem gives you a mission, He gives you the koach to do what you need to do. To believe that Hashem gives you challenges and doesn't give you the tools and the kochos is a lack of emunah in Hashem, and it's a lack of emunah in yourself. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given a shlichus. There's a famous word from the Kutzker Rebbe when they said, right, part of their report was, we were in our eyes as grasshoppers. A famous word, I'm sure you've heard it. V'niyeh be'ineinu kechakovim. V'chein hayinu be'ineihem. So the Kutzker Rebbe says, everything starts from you. You think you're a grasshopper. You think you're a nothing. You think you don't have the kayach. Yeah, that's what happens. It becomes. The perception becomes the underlying reality. And therefore you start not by changing what other people think. You start by changing what you think about yourself. Not, God forbid, in an arrogant way, but to understand that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us challenges, He gave us that koyach. Don't be smarter than God. Don't think. See, it's a funny thing. A person's low opinion of himself can be the ultimate arrogance, because I think I'm right and God is not. I think I'm a nothing, but God doesn't think you're a nothing. So you think you're smarter than God. So that means you think you're a nothing? I mean, so there's something contradictory about the idea that I think my assessment of myself is more accurate than HaKadosh Baruch Hu's assessment of myself. You see? So that was the Chet of Meraglim. In many ways, it's a direct parallel to the Chet, because the Chet Egel also was the Chet that without Moshe, we can't do it. Chet HaMeraglim is the same thing. Without Moshe, we can't do it. We can't survive the challenge. So that's one aspect here, to recognize, as it were, the kochos that Hashem gave us, and the fact that we can pass any nisayon. Now, the old truism, Hashem never gives you a test you can't pass. I would just add a little qualifier. Hashem never gives you a guaranteed pass. Just like a teacher, right? It would make no sense, unless I just wanted to make students feel good. It would make no sense for me to give a test to people, to a student, that's so easy that everybody will automatically pass it. That's like saying, you know, what is your first name? You know, there's no purpose to that. Which means in every test, which is designed not to inform Hashem, right? Hashem knows, as the Ramban writes, but the test is designed to bring out powers within me. There is the potential that we won't rise to a test. That's why we fail tests all the time. Right? There's never been a statement, you know, Hashem will not give you a test that you won't pass. Unfortunately, we do fail tests all the time. But Hashem will never give you a test that you can't pass. Can't and won't are not the same word. Right? Of course I can fail, but I have the kayach to pass it. And that's one of the lessons of the Meraglim. There is another lesson of the Meraglim, which is a very basic lesson in Hakara Satov. That is, Hashem wants to give. But Hashem loves to give to those who appreciate the Tchaste Hashem. One who does not appreciate the gifts of Hashem, the gifts of Eretz Yisrael in particular, but all the gifts of Hashem, may not be zeiche to continue receiving them. I've mentioned before the Sfas Emes.
about why are Jews called Yehudim. You know, in the Torah, Jews are not called Yehudim. In the Torah, Jews are called Bnei Yisrael, the children of Yaakov, the children of Yisrael. The first time that we have the word Yehudim is the post-exilic books, the books after Gullus Bavel. Megillas Esther, the Jews are called Yehudim. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they're called Yehudai, either Aramaic or Hebrew, Yehudim, Yehudai. Right? It's not a Chumash term, Yehudim. And the Gemara gives different reasons, but the Sfas Emes says the following. We're all called Yehudim because of the reason Leah called her fourth son Yehuda. Leah called her fourth son Yehuda because she said, Hapam, Aides Hashem. I am now grateful, Haidah. Now, why was Leah grateful with son number four? So Rashi says she knew with Ruach HaKodesh there are 12 Shvatim, and she sees there are four wives. 12 divided by 4 is 3. Each of us is entitled to 3. When you feel you're entitled, you're not grateful. It's Kumtmer, I'm entitled. But when she has number 4, it's what? Natalti Yeser Al Chelki. Hashem has given me more than I deserve. Gratitude comes from the feeling. Hashem has given me more than I deserve. So here's what the Sfas Emes says. Every Jew must go through life with the feeling, Hashem has given me more than I deserve. Now, just biographically, remember that the Sfas Emes was addressing 19th century Hasidim in Poland, who were living in poverty, who were dressed in rags, who barely had bread to eat, who were living surrounded with anti-Semitism and Sonei Yisrael. And his message to those impoverished, oppressed Hasidim is, go through every day with the recognition Hashem has given you more than you deserve. And then think about, Baruch Hashem, the much more comfortable matzav that we have. And that's the Yisai. The very translation of Jew, therefore, is he or she who is in a constant state of gratitude to the Bayre for the Chasdei Hashem. Of all the things we could have been described as, the Sfas Emes says, a Jew is a grateful person. And the lesson of the Meraglim is, if one is not grateful, then the Chasdei Hashem can dry up in some way. And the final lesson, of course, I'll just end here, is, of course, the Chashivas of Eretz Yisrael itself. You know, I'll end with another beautiful Medrash. The Medrash compares Moshe with Yosef. And it asks the Kasha, Yosef died in Mitzrayim, and he was zeicher to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. Moshe himself carried the bones of Yosef. Moshe was not zeicher to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. Now, there are many reasons, but why was Moshe not zeicher? So the Medrash says, because Yosef didn't deny his origins. When Paro asks Yosef, where are you from? Yosef says, I am from the land of the Ivrim, the land of the Hebrews. Another term for the Jews. Yosef acknowledges that he's from Eretz Yisrael. When Moshe goes to the daughters of Yisrael, he is identified as Ish Mitzri, this Egyptian guy saved us. Moshe denies his origins. Therefore, he denies his land. Therefore, he doesn't merit to be buried in his land. Yosef doesn't deny his land. Now, the kasha is very obvious. Moshe was never in Eretz Yisrael. So, when you ask Moshe, where are you from? And he says, I'm from Mitzrayim. He's not denying anything. He was born in Mitzrayim. What is the taina? He denies his origins. Didn't Yosef was born in Eretz Yisrael. Both of them gave the truthful answer. So you see from here the idea that even if you were not physically born in Eretz Yisrael, a person has to feel that their spiritual identity is rooted in Eretz Yisrael. Moshe should have said, as the Hasidic Rebbe said similar, I'm a Jew from Eretz Yisrael who happened to have been born in Egypt. Now they say, there was a Hasidic Rebbe used to say, his family had been in Poland for 500 years, and then after the Holocaust came to America. So when someone asked, where's your family from? He says, we are Yidden from Yerushalayim, but for the past 600 years, we've been in different places. But our mahus, our essence, is Eretz. And that's why even on Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a taina, he shouldn't have defined himself as, yeah, he was born in Egypt, but he's not an Ish Mitzri. He's an Eretz Yisrael Diki Yid. And because of that, the Medrash says, now good, he couldn't enter Eretz Yisrael alive, that has very deep reasons, that's true. But L'chol HaPachas, he would have been buried in Eretz Yisrael had he not been Kaifer. By the way, the Talmid HaGra, you know, the Vilna Gaon himself, as you know, wanted to come to Eretz Yisrael. He actually left Vilna to come to Eretz Yisrael. He returned mysteriously. People are still figuring out exactly what the issue was. But as you know, his Talmidim did come to Eretz Yisrael, and they built up a lot of the Shechunot of Yerushalayim. Were physically built by the Talmidim of the Gra, Nachla Shiva, all these different neighborhoods around Me'asharim. You know, they were connected to Talmidei HaGra. They were very active in both the Ruchnias and even the Gashmias of Yerushalayim in particular. But among his Talmidim, they have a Mesirah that the Gra was a Gilgal, was a reincarnation of Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, kashem that it was decreed that Moshe Rabbeinu could not enter Eretz Yisrael. This was the Gezerah of the Gra, and only his Talmidim, like Yehoshua ben Nun, could enter. The Talmidim were able to enter, and the Gra was not. Again, I am not an expert on Gilgal, but if you had to pick a candidate for Gilgal, you know, if Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, maybe this is not a bad one. You know, I could certainly hear it in some ways. Anyway, have a good week. We'll see you.